Father, as we have asked before many times, I pray, Lord, that whatever is truthful, whichever is the word of the Lord, be remembered by the people and have the effect that is your design. I pray, Lord, that anything is spoken and delivered here in this message that is apart from the truth be quickly forgotten. For thy word is truth. In Psalm 119, we read, for the entirety of thy word is truth. Amen. This concludes the last in a series of messages dealing with the finished work of Christ. It is finished. A quick review for 3 or 4 minutes. It is finished was uttered from the cross. It was one of Christ's 7 last sayings on the cross. He said, it is finished. Now, there was a lot that he came to do and a lot that he accomplished on the cross. So to get a perspective on it, I tried to ask 2 questions. What is it that was finished? And if it is finished, when was it begun? And the first week we talked about the problem that the human race has, every single one of us without exception, and that is we are born into sin and we continue in sin. Before the Lord, we are unholy, unrighteous, and we are sinners. The finished work of Christ has to do with the redemption of mankind to himself for all those who would believe. The first week we covered the point that he made atonement. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we could receive the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We covered the point that this is a gift and that's vitally important. But it isn't something that we can earn. It isn't something that we're born with a right to. And it isn't an assumption that someday, when it's all over, that gift is just going to be given to us. It was given at the cross. It is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it must be received through faith on the part of people as grace and as a gift. Paul says in Ephesians 2, not of works, lest any man or woman should think that they earned it. Last week, we talked about what he finished for us to provide everything that we need as humans beyond the forgiveness of sins. We talked about the need for certainty in life, the need for change and variety, the need to be loved, the need for significance, the need for a place to make that significance happen meaningfully in the world and in relationships around us. In other words, contribution. We talked about those needs that people have as emotional and psychological needs, and how that Christ, through grafting us into the body of God, the body of Christ, how we have access to the fulfillment of those needs to the greatest degree available. You may find that you have some significance, you have a positive self-esteem that your parents transmitted to you, or you have a lack of personal healthy self-esteem that your parents denied you. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about degrees of if my contribution I make by involving myself on really good community activities. Those things are fine. And they do provide some of these basic human needs. But their ultimate fulfillment, the complete fulfillment, is met in Christ. And he did that on the cross by his obedience to the will of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that because of that, God raised him from the dead and put him far above all principalities and powers, and that his name is above every name. He is then the source of all that fulfillment. These are 2 things that were accomplished on the cross. The last thing had to do with what he did relative to the great adversary of us all, Satan. Now that's a little bit tougher thing to describe, because with rare exception, most of us probably would say we've never actually seen Satan. And yet we know that Christ did some victorious things on the cross about Satan. So we were going to cover that today. What did he accomplish on the cross? And I'm going to forewarn you, it's going to be relatively short, and it's not going to cover the whole subject in depth. And the whole subject in depth needs to be expounded upon. I hope to be addressing that maybe next week, in exactly who is this guy that God, through Christ, obtained victory over. He is another one of those issues that people have more misconceptions about than they have a right understanding. In order to fully understand what Jesus did on the cross relative to Satan, it would be instructive to understand Satan a little bit more fully. In the same way, there are misconceptions about God that we have spent many sermons over the past few years trying to dispel and recreate a biblical foundation for our understanding of the attributes of God and the actions of God, the character of God. We do this to develop a spiritual foundation in ourselves. And part of those misunderstandings have to do with this adversary. So we're going to begin that today by focusing on what Christ did on the cross. And he said, it's finished. So in a broader context, because I love that kind of thing, that broader context, listen to these words of Isaiah in chapter 61. This is a prophetic statement about the Messiah Christ. This is the same statement that Christ read in the synagogue that you can read about in the Gospels. 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's his job description. That's his divine list from the Father to the Son. So anytime we think of the finished work of Christ, and what did he accomplish on the cross, it's wise to go back to here and take a look at this. This is what he was tasked to do. He appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Did he do that?
Yes.
Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you are poor. That doesn't mean, we're not talking about bank accounts. What he was talking about was, blessed are you when you realize that you are morally and spiritually bankrupt, and you have no other place to turn, including the law. Remember, that context when he was talking about had to do with the Pharisaical context of, you must keep the law. The law is there to provide righteousness by observing the law. Jesus came to say, it isn't that way. Blessed are you when you get that and you realize that you're morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, you have no other place to turn. When you realize that, then the kingdom of God is suddenly open to you. When it's not by works, lest any man should boast. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Last week we talked about the basic human needs. Without those human needs met, we are brokenhearted. We are despondent. We are depressed. But through Christ and who he is, who the Son of God, who is lifted high, his name is above every name, we have access to him. In fact, he said, I call you brothers and sisters. You're my friends. A friend tells another what's going to happen, what there's all about. That Jesus has always been embracing people, trying to enter into an intimate relationship. And it is through that that we find that our brokenheartedness can be restored and repaired. Yes, he finished that access work. Release from darkness. Well, that's all about the sin that we find ourselves in prior to his atonement for us and prior to our acceptance. We have spoken much about that. I don't want to do any more than just mention it by review. This has a bookend to it. This is the before Christ bookend. Then I want to read to you the other bookend that comes, this statement after Christ. This is in Revelation chapter 12 and starting in verse 10. Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is the other end of it. So here is the task. The cross stands between the task and the vision of the completed work, what that looks like after Christ accomplished what he did on the cross and said, it is finished. Salvation and power and the kingdom of God have come through the authority of the Messiah. The accuser of the brethren, the accuser of brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. That is the finished work of today's subject. Please understand that there's a big difference at that moment on the cross between the victorious, the complete victory that Christ has over Satan and what he did on the cross, which could best be described as disarming him. Why do I say that? Because the adversary still is active. And because we have the book of Revelation that gives us a picture of what that final battle will be and the final disposition of the adversary will be and God Christ's final victorious battle against him, where he's on the white horse and on his side is faithful and true, and the sword of the word of God comes from his mouth, and the devil is finally defeated. But for now, he has been disarmed, but he is still active. So let's look at how that worked and what actually happened on the cross for us. In order to do that, we really ought to go back to this passage. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is the scene where the serpent is in the garden, Eden, Adam and Eve are there. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of all the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, well, they fell from grace. They ate this. And later on here, I'm passing down to verse 14. This is the Lord speaking, the Lord God speaking to the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, to the spirit of the adversary, Satan, he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He," will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The important words for this moment in this discussion is he will crush your head. He is the offspring of the woman. The woman is Eve. The offspring that will do the crushing of the head of the serpent is Jesus. So right now, in the Garden of Eden, you see one reason why God had to send his son to incarnate as a human being. Because in God's prophecy and his judgment as proclamation, he said, the seed of a woman, a human being, he will crush your head. So now God is laying down what's going to happen. He's judged the serpent, he's judged Satan, and he says, my son Christ, the seed of the woman, is going to crush your head. Your head. Yours, Satan. Your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So now, God, in the first chapter, a third chapter of the whole book, proclaims there's going to be a man coming, and he's going to be doing this. So now we see the man, Christ Jesus, on the cross. But what also is in place here is the adversary who already has shown his character, and you can see it. He's a deceiver and he's a liar. Now, was he created that way? Always was he a deceiver and a liar? No. We have an elementary understanding that this being, Satan, before he was a deceiver, already in place in the garden at the time of Adam and Eve, had an existence before, and that before he was known as Lucifer, son of the morning, and that he existed in heaven, and there was some sort of a rebellion that happened up there. We're going to look into that a little bit more next week. But for today, in the text, he already has fallen. Wickedness has already been found in his heart. And he is at work being who he is. He is, Jesus says in John 8:40. I might as well go there. John chapter 8, verse 40. 44. He is, he, the adversary, Satan, he is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's the guy that's in place. Now here's what happens with you and I. The adversary is a very extremely intelligent being. He's more intelligent than you or I. This is not some ignorant person or being that interacts with God and affects our lives. This is somebody very shrewd, very subtle, very sophisticated, and had a great deal of authority at the time. Now, fast forward to Job in the Bible, and look at that very interesting interplay where you have the adversary coming before God, talking about this guy, Job. Actually, it's God. Scary thought. It was God who drew the attention to the adversary about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? How would you like that? How did you look about Marcia? The adversary is up there. God says, so where have you been? And he says, I've been stalking up and down on the earth, roaring like a lion, seeking whom I may devour. And he says, have you considered Marcia? Have you ever thought about my servant, Paul?
What about Nathaniel? How about the fact? Have you thought about the whole group down there in Mendocino Baptist? You consider them? That's a scary thing, to be singled out in that context. But I say that to let you know that there is this interaction between this fallen Lucifer and God. And what he does is he's smart and he's subtle and sophisticated, and he knows the character of God, probably better than you and I do. He doesn't know grace and love experientially the way you and I do, but he knows the character of God. And he knows better than you and I do that God is a just God. And in this age, and in contemporary Christian, American Christianity, we have a focus on the goodness of God, the prosperity doctrine, not money's only. It's when you're a Christian, your life is going to be wonderful because God is wonderful. God only wants good things for you. And on and on, it's the goodness of God. It's the love of God. It's the peace of God. We emphasize this over and over and over again, and we don't really want to hear about the justice of God. But between Satan and God, Satan's not talking to God about his love and his mercy and his grace. Satan is talking about the justice of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. We read that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He is the accuser. What he says before God is, they're all sinners. And your justice is complete and infinite, and you must be true to your own justice. Therefore, they are mine, because I am the Lord of death. I am the Lord of evil. I am the Lord of sin. Those who sin come under my domain. And he stands before the Most High and he accuses the people of their sin. You remember what Jim did? He sinned mightily against you. Death to him, and he's mine. He knows full well that we have an eternal portion to us. So he's not talking about something trite here. He's talking about your destiny. He's talking about my destiny. He stands for Revelation day and night and accuses the people of their sin, making God perform him according to his nature, which is to be faithful to all his words. Therefore, the wages of sin is death. All these people who sin are mine. And by so accusing, he has reaped the benefit and the purpose of his rebellion in the first place, to make himself God. If you have the whole human race as sinners, and they are, and they're all under the justice of God, and they are, then they all belong to this adversary. Do you get the scale of this in numbers and the implications for eternity? This is huge, and we don't tend to look at this stuff. We just want Jesus meek and mild. We just want him to be some insurance thing that we stick in the back pocket and we pull out when we got a lot of trouble. But we don't walk around going, whoa, I was lost in my sin. I was doomed in my sin. And it happened when I was an infant, a child. The accuser is saying, you see that little 2-year-old kid, Jenny boy? Look at him whining. Yeah, look at that guy. All he wants is what he wants. He doesn't care about you. It's all about him. The accusation of a 2-year-old that he does before God. I'm 6 now. Oh, sovereign God, did you have your eyes open when Jimmy went into his father's bureau and stole a nickel and a dime? Did you see that? Is that not stealing? Did you not command him, thou shalt not steal? Little Jimmy boy, 6, he's got a little short blonde hair, but he still stole. He's guilty, and you can't, your justice demands his death, this guy's mine. That happens in everybody, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he has loved us, he had an idea. And it's back there in Genesis. He says, excuse me while you're ranting and raving about Jamie and Marcia and Paul and Russ. Oh, Russ. Oh, no, I don't have time. I have a plan. And it began in Genesis chapter 3, where he says, the seed of the woman, which is my only begotten son, Jesus, he's going to crush your head. So what happened at the cross? And what was finished? Since this is where it began, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Christ enters the world in, for a variety of reasons, why he had manifested as a human. We always think it had to do with so that we could relate to him, and it does, absolutely. But this prophecy in Genesis by God himself required that a man come and do the crushing. So here he comes. And who shows up as soon as he's baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down? You remember Isaiah 61. The Spirit has anointed me to do those things. The Spirit comes down after Jesus' baptism. The Spirit anointed Jesus to do things. There it is, right there. What's the next thing that happens? Mark. I love the way Mark puts it. The Holy Spirit et followed Jesus out into the desert. Et followed. To forcefully cast out. He et followed. Said, Jesus, go into the desert where you're going to be tempted by the adversary. Serious stuff. So now we have this interplay between Jesus and the adversary. And you ever notice that Jesus, when he was taken to a high place and shown the kingdoms of the world, and most theologians say that this is like way beyond what we could experience because this had something to do beyond time, that he was shown all the kingdoms that would be, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Babylon, the European powers, the United States, the communist system, etc., whatever the country is, it was shown it all and said, I will give you all of this if you bow down to me. You notice that Jesus didn't say, it's not yours to give. No. Do you know why? Because Jesus said, this guy is the prince of the air. He is the king and prince of this world system. He has the legal ownership of this place. Now Jesus steps into this somebody else's kingdom to establish who? What? The kingdom of God. Whose kingdom? So now we have the kingdom of God has sent its king into a different kingdom, and there these two kings are confronting one another. And you say, yeah, well, Jesus is going to win. Not yet. Because if you read closely Ephesians chapter 1, you realize that it was because of his obedient death and burial that God exerted exousia, dynamos, and kratos, and all of those power words that the Greek uses, all four of them, to summarize the strength and power that God exerted that raised Jesus from the dead and then put him above all powers. Then he did that. It required something of Christ, and the something was total obedience to the Father. Not once did Jesus put his will in front of the Father's, which was the sin of Lucifer that caused the fall. So now we have the exception in humankind. Jesus accomplishes it. It is finished. I live my life in total obedience to the Father. I am the only eligible
atonement for the sins of others, because I have not sinned. We have survived and gained the victory over all of the adversary's temptations and his plots against me. I have not sinned. It's finished. Okay, now what happens for you and I? What happens is that the blood flowed. And there's another great old hymn, and those who stand beneath the flow have all their stains washed away. So now, Renee and Elvie and Chris and little Jamie boy and Caitlin, we stand now under the flow of that blood, and we have accepted Christ as our Savior, the one who saves. Jesus said, you better remember this, that there is no other name given among men whereby you can be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Period. End of sentence. So Jesus died, and we receive that atoning blood. So now, in the lives of those who believe, Satan has lost the power he once had. The greatest power Satan ever had was our own sin. Because our own sin comes against the justice of God. The accuser of the brethren kept putting that issue before God, and it wasn't until the finished work of Christ on the cross that there was anything different or a solution. So the solution is the blood of Christ that cleanses me from all unrighteousness, that forgives my sin. I receive Christ as my Savior through his grace and my faith that that is God's plan. When that happens, my sins have been atoned for and paid for. The adversary now no longer has the legal right to claim me. I have been bought with a price. That's what the reconciliation means. In chapter 3 and 4 of Ephesians, God was reconciling man to himself, making the account right. These are all legal terms. Making the account right, wherein at one point we were dead in our trespasses of sin. Dead. Now we have been made alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Now the adversary does not stand anymore before us. He can't say, but he keeps on sinning. He's not that stupid. The adversary knows the eternality of the redemption. He doesn't have to continue. He doesn't continue to accuse the believer before Christ in an effort to get the believer to say, you know, you're right. He keeps on sinning. We can't have this. He keeps on sinning. God, once for all, that his forgiveness is for my past sins, those that I commit presently, and those, if I commit any, I am likely to. Those are already forgiven at the cross. They are already done. The adversary has no more tooth. The sting of death is the sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And the law is the wages of sin are death. The strength of sin, as it in the hands of the adversary, is powered literally by the justice of God. Do you see how this works? He had the legal right to accuse until Christ provided the solution. That's why the idea of somebody said, listen, I live a good life, I'm kind to everybody, and I walk according to the light I'm given, and when it's all over, I'm going to be trusting in the love of God, and that's going to be fine. It has nothing to do with any sin. There has to be an admission and a confession of sin in order for there to be the understanding that Christ paid it all. But thanks be to God that he said, no, I'm not going to leave you alone down here with the adversary. I'm going to send the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And what does he do in the Gospel of John? He convicts the world of sin. Because what? They have not believed in the one whom he has sent. He does the job of the convicting. But it's still, God is still a gentleman. And God still doesn't say, I'm going to make you. Who is the country artist who sang, I can't make you love me?
Byron.
What a truthful statement. You can't make anybody love you. God knows that. He can't make me love him. He can love me. And when the Spirit of God activates my spirit, then I understand spiritual things, because the carnal mind cannot understand things of the Spirit. And when that happens, like, oh my gosh, he loves me. He loves me. And when I understand deeply the finished work of Christ, I go deeper and deeper, and I begin to understand what Paul said. He said, oh, that you would know the depth, the breadth, the depth of the love of God has for you. I said, I want to know that. I want to dive into this thing head first. And we begin to see that as we expand our view and understand the great drama that has been going on out there, and that God has been on our side from the very beginning. And he is faithful. He didn't waver. God doesn't change. He was on our side at Genesis 3. Already come had a plan. All we need to do is just believe in him. Okay. This portion is finished. The shorter portion comes in a few minutes. So, Jim, you can come on. But I want you to grasp this as you listen to some music and as a precursor to the next portion. The adversaries lost his power and authority over you the moment you receive the redemption of Christ Jesus through his shed blood on the cross. He lost that. However, his total final defeat and his being kicked off of the planet doesn't happen until the future. So we have to live with something that's in between. And we're going to talk briefly about three points about how to live with what's in between. But for now, let's listen to Jim.
So the first one is page 54, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the second one, Jesus Paid It All, is 134.
once more.
Three things, I promise you, that are what they call takeaways from a message like this. The first one is, if you have never really understood what Christ did for you on the cross, now is the time to do something about that. If you have never understood that actually you are just as guilty of sin as anyone else, you may have a lot of good in your life, and you may see a lot of bad out there in the world, but it's not perfection that you see in yourself. And by God's standard, that's the problem. That's why Jesus came. So if you've never confessed to the Lord God, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, do that. Reach out and receive Christ as the atonement for your sin. Go all in. It's like, I'm sorry, the crowd is very irreverent, but it's like going to Las Vegas and you're at one of the gaming tables and you put all of your chips on number 777. All in. You're all in. Nothing bad. This is it. This has to work. That's faith. I've got nothing held back. I've got no other options to play, no other numbers. I'm putting it all on Jesus Christ. And take that in and understand Jesus Christ doesn't want to make you a better person. His job, which he said, it's finished. He has a way to make you a new creature. New in Christ. That idea of a better person. That's number two. In order to get to number two, the second takeaway, I want to read this to you. This is out of Colossians chapter 3, where it says, I can't find the correct verse here, but on the cross, the adversary was disarmed, and God made a show of him openly, triumphing over him. Yeah. I looked up that word triumph, and the best picture I can give you of the meaning of that, the people in Colossians would know, and that is to parade the vanquished foe through the center of the city. The Romans, you've seen old Roman movies where, you know, they're in chains and the victorious generals in a chariot behind it. And everybody sees that this once great, prideful king is now defeated. And everybody cheers the victor. And everybody puts shame on the one who is defeated. That's behind the word triumphing over them in it. What God did on the cross, he put on display, and go back to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see that this is a more of this drama that takes place in the spiritual realms, that he was defeated so that the manifest wisdom of God would be made apparent to all of those spiritual beings. This is the part of this big drama that goes on all the time out there. But then we go over to the verse in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. We start with that. For the accuser has been hurled down. They, and who is they? The accuser of those who believed in God. That guy. His power is gone because he no longer has the legal right to appeal, but to the legal grounds for which making the accusation stick, because the brothers and sisters in Christ have believed. That's us, we believe. Those people, have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, it's a different word for triumph. It's not the parading through. It's translated as triumph, but they're different Greek words. This one means to conquer, to gain the victory over. So that now listen to the text. For the accuser of the believers has been hurled down, and the believers have conquered him. The believers have conquered him. But two things. One, by the blood of the Lamb, which we talked about, but this one's really important. By the word of the testimony. In other words, the conquering is not a simple acceptance. It is a life lived as a result of that acceptance in the power that the Holy Spirit gives, which does the conquering so that the believer can testify before God. And when it's all over, I plan to be saying this. I'm getting my speech rehearsed down to a few words because there could be a lot of people up there rolling off to God. And I'm going to say, it is finished. I ran the race. I finished the course. I may have stumbled a couple of times, but I crossed the finish line. In you, I held on to the last day. No matter what the adversary threw at me, I still know that Job's going to be right here. Oh, tell him. Use what I said. It's shorter. I know that my Redeemer lives. That's my cry. I know it. Come with me. I still know it. And so I have a testimony, and I get to stand and say, I have overcome you by the blood of the Lamb, the finished work of Christ, and here's my testimony. I stand here as evidence. It works. And putting all the chips on 777 was the best thing I ever did in my life.
Amen.
That's number two. Number three. What about that guy, the adversary? Here's what happened to him. He went after trying. What? One of my favorite guys to take on, Jim. He accepted you. Now when I look at him, I just see red. Not only because he's angry, but because I'm covered in the blood of Christ. He sees red. And then, whoa, we're just saying it. Now his robes are washed, white as snow. He's been cleansed of his stains beneath that crimson flow. He's out of luck in accusing God about me. So what does he do? I've got another idea. I'm going to come down. And I'm going to start working on him. And I'm going to throw up all the stuff he ever did that was wrong. And I'm going to accuse him. And I'm going to neutralize him. And I'm going to bring into his mind all the sins that people have done to him, to make him discouraged, to make him resentful, to make him unforgiving, to make him unloving. I'm going to bring in all of the sins that he's ever committed, including the nickel and the dime thing. And some others are a lot worse. And what it's going to do to them is he's going to say, oh, I am so unworthy. It's true, but he's going to take it wrong. He's going to say, I'm worth nothing. I've got no testimony. I keep falling. I'm not perfect. I keep sinning. It's not working. Woe is me. I can't affect anything for Christ. Christ can't use someone who keeps sinning. Come on, he's the holy God. No. And then the adversary goes, well, remember what this happened. And it goes back and forth and back and forth from the sins that are done to me to the sins I've done to others. And what he wants me to do is he wants me to put me on the sideline. That's what the accuser of the brethren is doing now. He can't get anywhere with God because of the blood of Christ. And here's another wild thought. There's nothing that can separate me from the love of God, which is mine in Christ Jesus. He knows that. The best he can do is get me off the field and put me on the bench. In fact, what he'd prefer to do, so I can't cheer, is he'd prefer to me to just go into the locker room and take a shower and just wait for the end. Because you are useless. That's the accuser of the brethren. There are believers who are going to stand before the Lord Jesus, stand, knowing that they have been washed because of the blood of the Lamb, and because they triumphed, they overcame. The Bible puts it so much simpler. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Wow! How many of us really get that? In the Bible, in Revelation, I don't see any believer saying anything like this in heaven. I can't. I couldn't. I don't. There's none of those contractions that have that N-O-T thing in there. It's not. It's like Paul. I can do all things through Christ. So let's recognize this. The adversary, he can't get anywhere with the eternal love of God that is yours now in Christ Jesus. You have eternal security. Praise God. So what did he do? He turns his attention on us as individuals to neutralize us. So you can expect evil. You can expect trials. You can expect temptation. You can expect bad things to happen to good people. Because he's still doing it. But nothing can separate you from the love of God. Jesus said, they're in my hand, and nobody can pluck them out of my hand. They're mine. They are mine. You see, that's incredible. At one point, the adversary said, they're mine. Jesus died on the cross. You believe in him? And he says, they're mine. And there's nothing you can do about it, adversary, because all authority is given to me on heaven and earth. And my name is above every name. And at my name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God.
Amen.
The smartest thing I can say at this time is do that now. Bow your knee now. Grab hold of him now. You feel the adversary coming against you, and I do all the time. Grab hold of the power that is yours in Christ Jesus and in the Spirit. Resist the devil and he'll free from you. But to do that, you've got to really stay in the Word and you've got to really pray. You've got to have that intimate relationship, or it just falls apart. You say, I don't feel it working. Well, it is working, because the evidence of that is the intensification of the trial. Of the person who's got no thought about Christ. Fat, dumb, and happy. Ignorance is bliss. There's a whole other teaching about what happened to the martyrs who, excuse me, did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is the Believer's Hall of Fame here in heaven. It has to do with understanding who you are in Christ, redeemed, a child. What happened to this adversary? He has been disarmed and is headed towards his defeat. He wants to neutralize the believers. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Even right now,
hallelujah,
you can do it. Amen?
Amen.
You got something more for us?
Sure. That was wonderful.
Jazz it up.
There you go.
Thank you.
love causes face to shine upon you and give you peace.